We're going to start with the reading from St. Mark's Gospel, which you will find on page 1018, chapter 12. Traditional church leaders in the shape of Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees had been deliberately asking Jesus difficult and tricky questions to try and catch him out. We join the story at verse 28 of Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, if you'd like to turn over to 1 John chapter 4, which is on page 1227, and we're going to read the practical application of what we've just read in Mark's Gospel. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Well, good morning. Let's pray as we seek to understand God and his ways and seek to be enlightened by God as we look at his word. Will you join with me? Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would be among us by your Holy Spirit, enlightening us, changing us, and making us more and more like you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this morning, following on from last week, where we looked at the love of God, as in God's love, today I want to look at the love of God again, but this time, our love of God. So God's love of us last week. This week, our love of God. How do we respond? What does it mean for us to respond to the love of the loving God in love? What might it mean for us to love God, for human beings to be lovers of God? And flowing out of that, as we've seen from the passage in 1 John, to love others. There's a deep connection between those two. Now, back in the 1980s, if you remember back to the 1980s, a band called Kiss, I had their albums, really I did, had a worldwide smash. Who owns a Kiss album? Had a Kiss album? Obviously, I've really hit the mark with this pop culture reference. The band called Kiss had a worldwide smash with the song "I Was Made for Loving You, Baby." Now, it's actually close to being very good theology. Sort of. Human beings are made for love by their creator. We are made for love. We are designed to desire. We are wired to have longings, the longing to know one another and to be known by one another. We're like nuclear particles, electrons and protons that have a charge that propels them to seek out another particle in order that they might be balanced, in order that they might be what they are. We long to be with others, to meld our identity, to share who we are with others, to be intimately united with one another. We thirst for the love of human beings, but we also thirst, though we mightn't realize it, for the love of God. King David knew what the ache of his heart meant. In Psalm 42, you might have sung this psalm, he said, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I'm thirsty for you, God. I desire you that much, like the deer, the thirsty deer on a hot day." In Psalm 63, he writes, he opens with this: "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I'm thirsty for you again." Human beings were made by God for relationship, you see, with God, and also for relationship with one another. Love for God and love for each other is really just doing what we were made to do in the first place. We were made to want intimacy with God and with each other. As Augustine once said, the great saint, he said, our hearts are restless till they rest in you. Our hearts are restless, God, until they rest in you. And you know, the thing about sin, too, is that sin is unlove, is a lack of love. It's a denial of who we are meant to be. It's a fracturing of relationships with God and with one another. If what we are meant to be is loving, then when we are unloving, well, that is the essence, in one sense, of sin. Unlove, a refusal of love. So it's not surprising that what God commands of us, what he wants from us, is love. When he tells us to love, he's telling us to be who we are meant to be true to our own nature as loving beings. Now turn with me back to that passage from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. The page was 1017, was it? Page number? That's right, something like that. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 to 34, which we had read to us there. One of the teachers of the law came up, heard Jesus and the others debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And you notice that Jesus kind of has a double dip here. You know, he kind of, which is the most important? Well, he kind of sneaks the second one in, doesn't he? The most important one, two, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these two. Can go together, Jesus thinks, these two aspects, loving God, loving others. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The last week we heard of the great, jealous, everlasting love of God, expressed most powerfully in the cross of Jesus Christ. Having heard how God might love human beings then, we turn to ask, how might a man, how might a woman in turn love God? How can a person love God? Now, it's got to be an important question if you're interested in following Jesus. Because love of God is one of the things he here so clearly commands. He clearly repeats that Old Testament command here, endorses it. And more accurately, he restates the core principle of the Old Testament law, doesn't he? Loving God was from the beginning what God commanded people to do. The book of Deuteronomy, which is basically a record of what Moses said to the people as they're about to enter into their land, the promised land, to possess it, expounds the theme of love at great length. The central statement of the Old Testament Jewish faith, to be recited as it is to this day by Jews at morning and in the evening, was this declaration in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Jesus quotes it here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This was their motto, their national anthem, if you like. It sounds so simple. But loving God is more difficult than we might at first think. I think this is for several reasons. It's an enormous task, actually, to love God. And I think for several reasons. The fact, first of all, that we can't see God means that loving him is unlike loving any human being. Even someone you might only know in the virtual world, you can send them a photo of yourself, can't you? Or you can visit them. We yearn for face-to-face contact, the concrete evidence of a touch from the one we love. And in a world where two and two often makes five, it can seem like loving God, saying that you love God, is like having an imaginary friend. What I mean is that God is beyond our understanding. If God is beyond our understanding, then it's an awful challenge to love him. Invisibility makes for a real image problem. Yeah, cross that out, not use next time. But our love for God can seem unrequited, can't it? And as we suffer and worry, it can be hard for us to feel that the relationship is going well because God seems so unresponsive. He's invisible. It makes it hard. Not like a human being. That makes it hard. We're used to loving human beings. Secondly, God's love seems so overwhelmingly huge that we may feel dwarfed by it. Our love in return to God's love seems feeble and inadequate. How can I love this person who loved me so much that he sent his own son? God who loved the world so much that he sent his only son. We may be tempted to respond in some other, more mechanical way, by perhaps being religious, more religious in what we do, more legalistic in our response to God. Perhaps that's a way of controlling this impossibility of loving God back in the way that he has loved us. I think thirdly, the weakness of our own flesh The weakness of our bodies, the weakness of what it is to live in this world as a human being embodied, it keeps us tired and distracted and forgetful. There's always something on telly, sort of. Though we may know of God's love for us, it slips our focus in the busyness of life with its triumphs and its disappointments, its exhaustions, our needs. And fourthly, I think the cost of loving God may seem like too much to bear. To love God is an expensive exercise because people who love God realize that it changes everything, that it can't be done half-heartedly. I know people who've given unimaginable amounts in their love for God, but the results are not always immediate. The end of that relationship, deciding to give up a pattern of behavior that's deeply ingrained in me, the loss of a job perhaps, or an opportunity to improve, you know, get ahead in one's career, losing the respect of one's friends, the cost of serving others in serving God. We may well ask, is it worth it? It may even cost your life. Now, in response to the question of how we are to love, these are the difficulties we've just thought about, how difficult it is to love God. In response to the question of how we are to love God, we're once again thrown onto the evidence that we get in the Bible, the wisdom that we get from the Bible about this, with especially the help of the book of Deuteronomy and with John's writings in mind. We looked at, we heard from the first letter John wrote earlier. We'll be able to make out some of the most important features of the love we are supposed to have for God in return. First of all, we need to say that everywhere in the Bible, the love of God is accounted as a love in response to the love of God. Loving God is something we do following on from God's initiative in loving us. Everywhere in the Bible, this is the case. John says, this is love, you might remember from 1 John 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved God, that he loved us. He is the source of love. And so it went in the Old Testament with God's relationship with Israel. Israel experienced being miraculously liberated from slavery in Israel, in Egypt by God. And it was in response to this that they were to love him. God takes the initiative in love. Psalm 18 is the one psalm that begins with the words, I love you, O Lord. But when you read the psalm, as David unpacks his thoughts there, it's a psalm of thanks to God for his escaping from his enemy Saul. God's love is prior to our love. Now, why does this matter? It matters because this responsiveness gives a particular shape to our love of God. It gives a particular character to it. We do not love him in a way of our own choosing, but in a way which makes sense as a response to his love for us. We don't love him in the way we would choose to love him, but in the way that makes sense following on from his initiative in loving us. We do not love him, for example, because he needs us to love him. We do not love him thinking that it will improve his self-esteem somehow. We do not love him according to our own definitions, our own vague definitions of what love is. We do not love him because it makes him love us more. We love him out of complete dependence on him. We love him as he is, as the Lord, in other words. Now, we know instinctively to love people differently according to who they are. So love, in one sense, talking about love, love is the bit in between two people, and it doesn't exist apart from them. We need to know what the relationship is like to understand what love exists between two people or a group of people. We do not love brother, friend, parent, workmate, mentor, or our lover in the same way, though we may genuinely love them all. If we want to study how to love God, then, we need to remember who he is and how he has loved us. It was forgetfulness of this that led to many of Israel's problems. And I think if we do this, we will see that love of God results in love that's wholehearted, exclusive, and obedient. These three things: wholehearted, exclusive, and obedient. Firstly, love of God, if it's to be true to who God is going to be wholehearted. Remember what Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy, with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. I think that's pretty much all of us, right? That's saying with all you've got, love God. Love God with all your humanity, with the whole of your personhood, with all your will, with all your intentions, with your body, with your thoughts. Love of God is a comprehensive program. It leaves nothing of us untouched, or ought not to. You can't love God in a compartmentalized sort of way. It's in keeping with how he loved us, of course, that this is the case, that we ought to love him with all our being. A 12th century writer called Bernard of Clairvaux understood very well the fullness of what our love for God should be. And this is what he said. I think it's worth hearing. He said, "Admit that God deserves to be loved very much. Yes, boundlessly, because he loved us first. He, infinite, we nothing, loved us, miserable sinners, with a love so great and so free." The love of God was great. Therefore, our love for him should be wholehearted. And so, is loving God an emotional experience? Is that something that should involve our feelings in some way? Does it involve our affections? Is love for God something we ought to feel? Can we be intimate with God in the way that we might with a person? Can we be in love with him in a way? Can he be that familiar with us? Now, sometimes I have to admit I feel distant from God and not particularly affectionate towards him. And when that happens, I'm tempted to say no. Loving God has nothing to do with, or no impact, no necessary impact on my feelings at all. Acting the right way is enough. But I think that's hugely inadequate. Of course, I should feel longing for and desire for God, affection and deep respect for him, longing to be with him, even a passion for him. Scripture gives us heaps of examples of this kind of feeling. Think of David lying awake and saying, "God, I long for you, I thirst for you." Now, I'm not saying that a particular set of emotions is what is required to truly love God. Rather, that when we properly understand the huge cost of God's love for us, it's expected that emotions will flow. No, not all of them will be the champagne emotions. I think that's perhaps where we get stuck on this problem, is that we expect a kind of the bubbly, outward, joyous kind of happy emotions. Well, will be the sort of ones that are connected with loving God. Well, actually, I think, in fact, we might feel shame as a result of our love for God, or sadness and grief because of our sin, for example. I think the problem is not that we don't have emotions, but that in our culture, if I may include England, Australia in the sort of Anglo-Saxon cultures, though we secretly want love of God to be real in our emotions as well as in what we think and what we do, we're embarrassed, perhaps, to experience or to acknowledge emotions or to let them loose. Passion is unreserved, uncool. But think for a minute of the woman who washed Jesus' feet in her tears. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. It's a great incident. This woman of uncertain reputation. Scandalously comes to dinner where Jesus is sitting with the Pharisees. And she bathes Jesus' feet in her tears. Bathed them in a jar of ointment and then drying them with her hair. She's a sinner. And when this is pointed out to Jesus, of course, with some kind of, I imagine, indignance, he pointed out the contrast between her and his hosts. Have a look at verse 47. Just going back to 45, that he didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. She did not put oil on my head. She has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell her, her many sins have been forgiven. She loved much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Her love for him resulted in this amazing outpouring literally a gushing forth of emotion for him, of love. Jesus says, of course it does. Of course it would. This is the natural response if you've been forgiven in the way that she's been forgiven. If you consider what God has done for you, what the woman did makes perfect sense. Now we'll be differently wired. We'll have different cultural and personal responses, and our emotions will be displayed in different ways. But that's kind of irrelevant. That's not what I'm talking about, the differences at that level. The point is that love of a God is a command not to be numb towards him. So love of God is wholehearted. It takes all of us. But love of God is also exclusive. It's exclusive. Now, another way of seeing this wholeheartedness, I think, is to see it in terms of exclusivity, so it's related to wholeheartedness. If you love God as he ought to be loved, as God, as the Lord, there shall be no room in your heart for another like him. The kind of love that God inspires does not have room for rivals. We remember that his love is jealous. Our love, in return, ought to be exclusive of him. You can't blend your love for God with some other pseudo-ultimate being. He won't share. That would be absurd, to think you could kind of divide your affections between God and some other. Another way of translating Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that Jesus used, that verse we referred to, other than the Lord your God, the Lord is one, is to say the Lord your God is Lord alone. His oneness also means his exclusivity, that he's unparalleled, that he won't brook any opposition to him. Perhaps it's a bit politically incorrect to speak this way, but the Lord God wants you to have him as your only God. Do you love God exclusively as God? Is he the only supreme being? Or is there space in your heart for another? Are you a bit promiscuous when it comes to divine beings? Jesus pointed to money as the chief rival to God in his teaching. But career, ambition, human relationships, fame, success, pleasure, these all are rivals for the place only God deserves. You cannot worship these things and hope to worship God as well. Not truly. Is this something you've really grasped? Is this something that's really a reality for you, this exclusivity, this singular focus in loving God? Or is there a rival for your affections? And this is why in Scripture, God often uses the marriage analogy to talk about himself and his people. He's describing himself as a husband and his people as a wife. He describes that bond between them in this way because it ought to be exclusive in the way that a marriage relationship is exclusive. It ought to be faithful in the way that a marriage relationship is faithful. It ought to be... There should be no rivals for your affections. Now, love of God results also in obedience. We've heard that it's wholehearted. We've heard that it's exclusive. And we need now to hear that the love of God results in obedience. Obedience to his commands. The theme returns again and again in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 11, verse 1, for instance, we hear that they should love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws and his commands always. You can see that one comes out of the other, that the keeping of the commands, the doing what God says comes out of, that's how you love him, is you do what he says. God ought to be loved in a way that is obedient to him. Love of God is explained in terms of keeping his laws. For Israel, that meant shaping their national life such that it was pleasing to God, upholding justice, distributing their resources fairly and with mercy, looking after the vulnerable, never forgetting what they had was a gift of God. Now, 1 John backs this up very nicely, you might remember. Have a look forward in 1 John chapter 5, actually. We heard from chapter 4, but just have a look forward to chapter 5. This is love for God, he says, to obey his commands. Chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is love for God, to obey his commands. This is only what Deuteronomy was saying. Now, obedience might seem to us like a strange way to love someone. We don't connect love and obedience very well, do we? I don't think we automatically think of those as partners. But remember again who it is that we are loving. Love of my wife may not always result in obedience to her. Though perhaps mostly does. Certainly, love of my children does not. But love of God does. It is appropriate that love of God results in obedience to him. We want to please God in response to his love of us. So it makes sense that we do what he says. Now, Jesus said this too in John chapter 14, verse 15. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." At the same time, of course, Jesus helps us with a very helpful model in his life of how to love God. That Jesus is a great exemplar for us of how a human being should respond to God himself. A friend of mine put it this way: loving God back is trying to please him, thinking about everything we do and thinking about whether it will please God. This is a much better take on the "what would Jesus do" philosophy than wearing little wristbands. He would have thought about making God pleased, and he did it. God was pleased with him. Even when it came down to the ultimate cost, he still did it in complete obedience to what God wanted. This is the perfect response to God, the perfect way to love God, to do what he said, to be obedient to him. In perfect obedience, Jesus shows us the way to love God. It's great help. Now, a couple of things we need to add about this obedience to God. The first thing is that this obedience to God is not like the way in which we would obey the tax department. Most of us, I take it, we more or less pay our taxes. We kind of fill in the forms and we kind of... But there's not really much love in my heart for the tax man. Sorry if you're a tax person. See, I'm not sorry. I don't love you. I respond, I obey them, but it's just because that's what, it's appropriate to do so, etc. But it's not an obedience that comes out of a love for them. It's focused on the rules, isn't it? It's focused on the sort of nitty-gritty. Same is true of perhaps the road rules. You don't obey the road rules with love in your heart as you speed past the speed camera. Loving God is not like that. This is an obedience that comes from love. An obedience that comes from a heartfelt response to him. It's completely different, isn't it? If you love the tax man in the way you love God, you would pay extra tax. You would say, "Mr. Tax Man, can I pay double this year? Just because I love you." Right? And we don't do that. And that leads me to my second point. Love of God is an obedience that comes from love, right? It results in obedience that comes from love. Secondly, that means that it's not minimalist, it's maximalist. I take it you seek to pay as little tax as possible. And you seek to drive as fast as you can without going over the speed limit. But what God wants, the love of God produces in us the kind of obedience that is extra. We do extra. We don't try and get away with as little as possible when it comes to God. The love of God produces in us all kinds of good works. It overflows into love for other people. And that's how our love of God should then translate into the love of other people. The love of one flows naturally into the love of the other kind of love, the love of other people. "Love one another as I have loved you," said Jesus. The love of God is best expressed, says John again, in love of others. The one flows naturally over into the other. John Piper writes this in his great book called Desiring God. He says, "Love is the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of others." It's not minimalist, is it? It's not obsessed with the minutiae, the detail of keeping some formal law in that way. It's a response to the love of God, the loving heart of God. Now, people have often described becoming a Christian as falling in love with God. I suppose that's how I feel, though it's taken me a long time to realise it. I don't naturally use that kind of language myself. But in knowing Christ, I know that all the true desires of my heart are met I know that in Christ I have someone worth loving with all my heart, someone in whom I can rightly train all my affections. I know that in him I'm united with someone, and I know that I have someone who loves me and who, despite my obvious, many well-known faults, despite them, through them, and overcoming them, loves me to his death. Amen.